Thank you too for looking after the World Cup for the last 4 years. We're going to keep it for the next 12 or so. That was the most incredible time for our nation. Just over a year ago, we went through the first real democratic elections in South Africa, where the 42 million people that make up our land were able to vote, all of them, including the 80% black population of South Africa. And it was most moving time in our land as we had prayed and looked and hoped for that freedom for the black people of our land. I remember as president of our Baptist Union in 1985, the first law of apartheid was abolished, and it was the law of influx control into the cities and urban centers of our country. For 35 years up until then, no black person was allowed to move into the cities unless they had a pass, which was a special sort of ID document which a black person had to carry on them, unless they had a job in the city and unless there was housing available. And each of the cities of our country developed a black and a white segment to it. Men would come to the cities to find work, but their wives and children were not allowed to join them, and so apartheid worked to the breaking down of family life. And during that year, the Baptist Union made a statement which I and a few others of the leadership of our union took to the state president, who was then P.W. Botha. And we presented this 20-point document seeking the abolition of apartheid in our land. And we were virtually laughed at by the political leaders of our country. Like your leaders, they just threw things around. Didn't make any major changes. But it was wonderful to see how the Lord was at work in our land. And as influx control was abolished over the last 7 or 8 years, we've seen a mass movement of people to the cities. 40 years of stunted urban growth has caught up, and our cities just cannot cope with the influx of people from the rural areas and former homelands, which was land set aside for the different black nations of our country. And suddenly the cities are overwhelmed with literally millions of people. And my heart went out to those people as shacklands, squatter camps. You know what a squatter is? Someone who comes and just sits on private land or government land in the city and says, I'm here. And millions of people arrive, building corrugated iron and plastic and cardboard homes, living in car wrecks all over the city. And Johannesburg, for instance, had an influx of more than 1 million people in the space of about 18 months. Can you imagine? How big is Brisbane? What's the population of Brisbane? Just over 1 million. Johannesburg itself is also just over 1 million in its white population and about 2.5 million in its black population. And all of a sudden, there were another 1 million residents. And the housing and the sanitation and water and jobs and infrastructure of the city just could not cope with the influx to Johannesburg and Cape Town, Port Elizabeth, Bloemfontein, Durban, as people moved into the cities. We had terrible years of drought, about 5 in a row where the crops failed, and so people in the rural areas came to the cities to find food. There was terrible unrest and political violence in our country, and people came to the cities to escape the violence that was going on between black and white and the political entities of our country. People came to the city to find work because the unemployment is so high in our land. And as this mighty army of people moved into the city, a terrible problem for the city fathers, but a wonderful opportunity for the gospel. And all of a sudden we had New Testament type areas all around our cities where For instance, one little area around Johannesburg had 250,000 new dwellers and not one single Christian witness. And so the vision to plant new churches and to reach these people with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ was born in our hearts. And we began a church planting program, trying to gather the people in the body of Christ, providing daycare centers and soup kitchens and feeding schemes and all sorts of programs to help the poor. And it's been wonderful to see in our Baptist Union in the past 5 years that 107 new Baptist churches have been planted. About 20 of those are already constituted and running on their own. I was preaching in one of those churches at New Crossroads in outside Cape Town in September last year. A church that is an area that is a shackland, and a church that was built in the middle of that shackland. There were 70 people in that church after about 2 years of ministry. Every one of them a new convert. And the income of that church had risen to 2,000 rand a month. You can equate that to dollars if you like. People, 60% unemployed in the area, were now supporting their pastor as fully as they could. And it's just been great to see how God has been at work. One new church planted every 19 days in the past 5 years. And we just give God thanks for that. This year at our Baptist Union Assembly, our National Assembly is about as big as your Queensland Assembly. We have 420 churches in membership with our union. But this year at our National Assembly, we are accepting 60 new churches into membership. And about 80% of those are black churches. And it's just great to see what God is doing in our land. We still need your prayers. There's a long way to go on the road to reconciliation and to see renewal by God's Spirit. But a great privilege to be serving in South Africa at this time. The second visit I've made to Australia, and my sense, especially in New South Wales, I only spent one day in Queensland, but in New South Wales, the sense among the Christian people is that the ground for evangelism is quite hard. It's hard work plowing in a secular society. Whereas in South Africa, the ground is soft and people are responsive to the gospel. We do not have to work hard at evangelism in these days. We pitch a tent in one of the squatter areas. We play gospel music, and before you know it, there are 1,000 hungry people crowding the tent, eager to hear about the love of Jesus. At every single evening, and sometimes we hold evangelistic crusades for 3 months every single night. Every single night there are people who come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. And those new churches are growing up with new converts, not sheep stealing from the Presbys or the Charismatics or the Anglicans. It's brand new converts to Jesus Christ, just like New Testament days. Yes, there are many of our pastors who are moving out, coming to Australia and New Zealand and going to Britain and some to the United States. Many of the business people, particularly in the white population, are moving out to find greener pastures in other parts of the world. God moves His troops just where He wants them to be. But the ground in South Africa at this time is fertile. We need your prayers because we do not know how long this openness is going to last. Now let's get into the Word of God. At this moment there are two things I'd rather be doing. One is having lunch. What time is that? 12:30. Wow, that's plenty of time. And the second thing I'd rather be doing is watching Art Hart's video. But you got me. So let's get into 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. And I want to speak this morning a little bit on Elijah's experience in this particular chapter, equating it to the pastor and his wife in the ministry. Trust that the Lord will encourage us and speak to us. I suppose this is the the opportunity to speak that I dread the most, speaking to pastors and to pastors' wives, because I know you. I am one. I know what you're going through. I know how you feel. I know what you feel when you sit down and listen to a visiting speaker. Many of us, when we listen to a visiting speaker, know we can do better than that. And we've probably preached on the passage ourselves anyhow and have much better points. We are the most critical audience in the whole world when it comes to preaching the Word of God. And yet, I also know that we are the most needy audience in the world, desperately needing to be encouraged, to have God's touch, to be ministered to drink at the fountain of life, to come and kneel at the feet of our Master and be renewed and refreshed, to be refreshed. And I trust that through these days, the Lord by His Spirit will do that His way in our lives. 1 Kings 19, let me read. Just after that wonderful encounter Elijah had on the top of Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal, and that tremendous victory as the fire fell upon the altar and the people began to chant, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" Many of us in our ministry long to see that happening among the people of our own church and the people of the district in which we serve. People opening their hearts and looking up to the Lord and exclaiming, confessing that the Lord, He is God. We preach for that. We pray for that. We long for that outpouring of God's Spirit upon our lives and our ministries. And Elijah had that on top of the mountain. The Lord, He is God. And then chapter 19. Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done, how he had killed the prophets with the sword. And so Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods, small g, deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid, and he ran for his life. He came to Beersheba in Judah. He left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, my Bible says. He sat down under it and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life, I am no better than my ancestors." He lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate, drank, and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by the food, he traveled 40 days and nights until he reached the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant and broken down your altars and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." A great and powerful wind tore the mountain apart, shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind there came an earthquake. The Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake a fire. The Lord was not in the fire. After the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face, went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. And the voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" God speak to us and encourage us from His Word this morning. I suppose we pastors and pastoral families often get to the place where we say, I've had enough, Lord. I've got to the end of myself, the end of my resources, the end of my strength. I'm tired of all the criticism. I'm tired of the conflict situations that constantly arise in the church. Just let me get out and go and drive trucks or something. Something I can do that I don't have to see or speak to people ever again. Sunday after Sunday, having to perform. And it gets into a kind of a millstone, humdrum of tension. Oh Lord, I've had enough. How many of us have written out our resignations and have them in the top right-hand drawer, just ready? We get tired and depressed and down. And in these days in the pastoral ministry, with such a need around us, with a crumbling of family values, with immorality coming in like a flood in our country, with pornography and abortion being written into the new constitution as a free right for anyone at any time under any circumstances, with pornography opening its doors and the young people of our land being swept away in the tide of drug addiction and filth, with the ever-increasing pressure upon those of us who stand for the Lord Jesus Christ and the encroaching darkness upon the church of God. Oh Lord, help me to stand for you in these days when I would crumble. And we're going to look just for a little while into the reasons why Elijah got into this state of tiredness and depression and burnout, if you like, and what he did about it, or what God did for him in this situation. I've got four things I want to share with you from the passage, so let's launch in. Number one. For Elijah, this state of being came after great blessing. Not just as Dr. Hart spoke about on the video this morning, it comes when our nets are empty and we're failed and we know we are. For Elijah, this time of feeling useless and empty and nothing and tired came after tremendous spiritual revival. He had been on the mountaintop with God. He had seen the fire of God fall. His dreams and ambitions for the people of Israel coming back to God and acknowledging the Lord He is God had been fulfilled. And from the top of the mountain, the next step is always down. And you and I know that Sunday, I don't know how many of you preached twice on a Sunday morning. At Rosebank Union we had to do that because the space wasn't big enough to accommodate the crowd, so it was an 8 o'clock morning service and then a kind of repeat at 10:30. And I used to get terribly worried when 8 o'clock took off and God inspired and there was a move of God's Spirit and the preaching just went well. Amazing how that little girl that I married, sitting in the back row of the church, used to drive home with me on a Sunday. And I thought, wow, God. And she would say, honey, I wasn't quite sure what you were getting at this morning. And there were other times when you sweated at the top and you just wanted to get out of the church that morning and just didn't get across like you wanted to. And she would look across at me and say, God spoke today. And you preachers know about that, don't you? How sometimes we get in the way of God working. When the fulfillment and enjoyment and blessing that we think is happening sometimes doesn't. Elijah was on top of the mountain. And when the blessing of God falls on that Sunday morning, I used to get worried about the second service because it couldn't be repeated. Couldn't say the same words again. The atmosphere was different. And yet God calls us not to be successful, but to be faithful in proclaiming His Word, using the gifts and talents that He has given us for His glory. Nothing much grows on top of the mountain. It's snow-covered and rocky usually. Maybe a couple of trees that are wind-blown and leaning over, but nothing much grows on top of the mountain. And many of us, when we go to the top of the mountain to meet with God and the fire falls and the blessing comes, forget that we have to go back down into the valley. Because it's in the valley that the fertile soil is. It's in the valley that the crops grow. It's in the struggles and the battles to find God's will and God's mind that our character in Christ and our spiritual development really happens. Seldom do we grow on top of the mountain experiences with God. Usually it's those deep in the valley times that are most significant for us. Moses on top of the mountain had one way to go, and that was down. Yes, we are success orientated. Yes, we are ambitious. Yes, we want more blessing. We want to see more of God upon our ministry and upon our people. And because of that, we are more severe upon ourselves. And we put pressure upon ourselves to be more than God expects us to be. The second thing I notice in this passage is not only did Elijah's difficulties and depression and tiredness come after great blessing, but it came because he had unrealistically high expectations of himself. He had set a goal. He had dreamed a dream. And unless he achieved that dream, he was never going to be fulfilled, never going to be satisfied. And so he had, in the second place, an unrealistically high expectation of himself. Just listen to verse 4. Elijah was afraid. He ran for his life. He left his servant Gehazi while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He sat down under a tree and he prayed that he might die. Just listen to his words. I have had enough, Lord. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. Do you see it there? Do you see this high expectation in that verse? Somehow Elijah had the idea that in order to be successful for God, he had to outstrip his father. He had to be better than his grandfather. He had to be better than those who went before him. There was this high expectation which he had put upon himself. Where, my brothers and sisters, does this sin come from that drives us to be more successful than those who went ahead of us? Where does the sin come from that makes us want to be more successful than our predecessor in the church? Where is this root of pride that longs for people? We had a great ministry under Reverend so-and-so, but under your ministry, wow! Where does the sin come from? That I've got to be better and have more and be more successful than those who have gone before me. How often have we not heard fathers say, or even said it ourselves, I grew up in very poor circumstances. It was really a battle for me during my childhood. My parents battled to put us through education. I am determined as a father that my kids will not go through that. How many times have you heard that or said it? We want something better for our kids, forgetting that very hardship and struggle and trial of life which our parents went through and which we went through as youngsters is the very stuff that made us. And here we are denying our own children some of the battle and crush of life which will make them. If we give our kids too much, all they will do is have weak characters and waste what we leave them. I've got to be better. I've got to do more. And then our people do that for us too. They kind of put us on a pedestal, don't they? They have high expectations of us. After all, you are God's anointed. You are the one we have called. You are the one who has God's call upon your life and upon your ministry. You cannot fail because you are godly. You're the preacher and the leader. You're the trailblazer. You're the morals setter. And so our people stick us up there and we kind of like it, don't we? And we've got to perform for our people. I remember sitting across the desk of an influential businessman in Johannesburg when I was pastor at Rosebank Union Church. And he was telling me about some of the hurts and failures in his own life. Some of the ambitions that he had that were never achieved. And when he finished pouring out his story, I looked him in the eye and I said to him, "Join the club. I've had those failures too." And his jaw kind of dropped and he said, "Not you, Pastor. Not you. We all hanging on to you. You can't fail. Not you, Pastor." And we kind of enjoy having this aura of success around us, 6 foot above contradiction and 6 foot above everybody else in the congregation. There was an event in my life that I'm not very proud of, but I will share it with you. I have found that one of the ways to keep myself humble, or to try and keep myself humble, is to tell the congregation about my failures. And so whenever something went wrong in my life, I was quick to tell the people about it, to show them that I too was like them in the struggles of life, just soma human. You don't have that word soma in this country, do you? It sort of means, never mind. It is not translatable into English, and it's not a swear word. We had a burglary in our home. In fact, we had 6 over the last 4.5 years. We have since had to sell our home and move to a more secure complex with a security gate and electric fence around it. Everybody in South Africa is living behind bars these days. With the unemployment rate somewhere up around 60% of the workforce, the crime rate is just horrific. There are 19 hijacks of vehicles in Johannesburg every day at gunpoint. There are drive-by shootings, AK-47s, being shot at taxis because there's a taxi war going on in the cities at the moment for power and for the different taxi routes. There are burglaries and murders going on all the time. And so we all live behind bars. You know, when I grew up, there were bars, and we walk free on the streets. Now it's the other way around. We're behind bars and everyone else is walking free on the streets. 2 of these burglaries happened while I was away preaching somewhere, and Veronica and my daughter were home alone, and the house was burglarized while they were in bed. And so it just became a difficulty for us to live in a home that was open. During one of these burglaries, while we were all away on holiday, they took all the sheets, both my suits, all my wife's clothes, and everything else that was movable. They left some of our heavy furniture and a few other things, and when we got back to this invaded home, we felt very vulnerable, and it was an awful feeling the first time, and we got used to it. In South Africa, we believe in sharing. And one of the deacons came around to help us clean up the mess and find a few clothes for a while till the insurance company paid us something. And he looked at our insurance policy and he said to me, you're terribly underinsured, you know. The value of the goods in your home is around, I don't know, let me take a figure, 5,000, and you are insured for only 2,500. So what will happen is the insurance assessors are going to walk into your home, see what's left, value it, see what was taken, value it, and you only get half of your claim. Well, that meant I could only get one suit. And this was not a very good situation. And he said to me, you know, that Queen Anne lounge suite which you have there is worth 5,000 rand by itself. Why don't you move it out for a while? Well, it sounded like a great idea. After all these insurance companies are crooks, aren't they? That Queen Anne lounge suite, the only piece of nice furniture we had in our home at the time, was a gift. Some marriage was falling apart, and through counseling ministry and help of the family and leading them to the Lord Jesus, their marriage was stuck together and their whole family had a new light in their life. And so one day a furniture van arrived. These people owned a factory, and these three pieces of beautiful furniture, hand-carved wood and Draylon covering, and moved into the lounge. And I said to the delivery person, I said, "That you surely got the wrong address. Must be next door." He said, "This is the right place. Are you Pastor Terry?" I said, "I am." He said, "This is the right place. Here's a phone number." So I phoned the people and they said, "It's just a love gift for you and your family." But it caused such tension in our home. Because as it was laid out in the lounge, the curtains didn't match. And the carpet didn't fit. And all the other stuff looked like boxwood. So it set us back 3 or 4 years paying off new curtains, and never mind. Anyhow, eventually I got my young son, who was then about 14 or so. I said to him, "Andy, come and help me move this furniture out. The neighbor has agreed to stick it in his garage for a couple of days while till the insurance assessor comes." I mean, it came from one of the deacons, so it must be kosher. So here we are carrying these. And halfway around, we stopped for a rest, and my son says, "Daddy, isn't what we're doing wrong?" Out of the mouths of babes. "No," I said to him, "not at all, son. The insurance companies are all crooks." Kept on the story. And so we lugged it back into the garage next door and eventually had the job done. But there was no sleep for me that night. All I could hear echoing in my head was, "Daddy, isn't what we're doing wrong?" And so the next morning, and by the way, the neighbor was not a Christian. So the next morning I said to my son, "Son, what we're doing is wrong. We've got to go and get that stuff back." "Oh, Dad." So back next door, knock on the door. "Now, what do you say to the fella?" Well, we'd already sort of crunched our witness with him, but we insisted that we take the stuff back. I said to him, "We are God's people, and we feel we've got to be honest. At least my son does." And so we took all that stuff back into the home and waited for the insurance assessor to come. And he was such a nice fellow. He looked at all we got and made up all the sums. And we got about 80% of the value of what we'd lost, and that was terrific for us. But I thought that I should share that with the congregation a couple of Sundays later at Rosebank Union. I was speaking about guilt and repentance, and that was just a wonderful illustration. I mean, it hit home and it was real. And so I stood up and I shared with my congregation at Rosebank Union, about 1,100 people that Sunday morning, exactly what I've told you today. And the reaction from most people was so open. "Thank you, Pastor, for sharing that with us. You battle with these things too." And it was tax time, you see, so most of them were battling about whether it be, to be honest. "You battle with those things too." So, but from others, and particularly some of the leaders in the church, "Pastor, you should never have shared that. You have come down in the eyes of the people. You did a thing like that. What a failure. The people are not going to listen to you again." Here was this high expectation that people had, that you're perfect and you cannot fail. And when you do, it's total disaster. Well, they didn't actually ask me to leave, but we all have that kind of pressure put on us with a high, unrealistic expectation of what the pastor is supposed to be like, and that he cannot fail and must not share those things that go wrong in his life. I believe that we need to share with our people some of the battles that we have in our normal daily life, and walk this journey of spiritual growth and of finding God's mind and of doing God's will and growing in His love and seeking the fruit of the Spirit growing in our lives together. After all, we are Baptists, aren't we? We believe in the priesthood of all believers, don't we? We believe that the people stand before God just as much as the pastor stands before God. I don't know about your Baptist Union of Queensland, but my Baptist Union of Southern Africa has moved away from Baptist principles when it comes to who leads the church. It's moved away from Baptist principles when it comes to who ministers in the church. And sure, we have been called and gifted and set aside. Sure, pastors have been set aside by God for leadership. But we've taken over. I don't know how many lay people, that used to be a dirty word in Baptist circles. I don't know how many lay people are involved in the decision making of your assembly. It's very few back home. Why have we put ourselves above the other priests that make up the congregation of God's people in our Baptist churches? Why have we set this high, unrealistic expectation for our ministry and for our lives? The third step that Elijah took to get into this terrible place was that he had a tragically low estimation of himself. A high expectation, but a low estimation. You hear it in that same verse when he said, I am no better than my ancestors. He saw them as failures, and so he sees himself as a failure as well. One of the qualities that God looks for in pastors and pastors' wives, because they are specially chosen by Him, one of the qualities that God looks for is sensitivity. I mean, what kind of pastor and pastor's wife is it who does not feel some of the hurts and anguish of the people that make up the family of God in the church? What kind of a pastor is it who is blasé or hardened to the hurts and grief that the congregation goes through? What kind of a pastor is it who cannot weep when the people weep and laugh when the people laugh? And sensitivity is one of the great strengths of the pastoral ministry, certainly in my country, but it's also our greatest weakness. Being sensitive people, we get stood on and trampled on very quickly. We need affirmation. We need people around us to encourage us and pray for us and walk with us. We need approbation. But so often we come like Moses in Exodus chapter 3 and 4, when God calls His servant to go and lead the children of Israel into the promised land. He says, Lord, who am I? Who am I that I should go and lead the children into Egypt? In other words, he was saying, God, I'm nothing. I'm nobody. I'm useless. Who am I? God's great leader, Moses. Who am I? Isaiah, the prophet, when God calls him to go and speak to a people who would not listen, he says, woe is me, I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. In other words, who am I that I should go and speak to the people? We are tempted to say, like the one to his Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. or like Paul, recognizing the clay, but also recognizing that it was into that clay that the treasure of the all-surpassing excellency of Christ was poured for ministry. Because of our weakness, our sensitivity, and our smallness, we know that we are no better than anybody else. We know that we have the failures and temptations just like everybody else. And that's why it becomes even harder for us in the pastoral ministry to put ourselves above the people, because we know we are no different to the ordinary, struggling sinner saved by grace. Where would we be without God's grace? And so instead, we put pressure on ourselves to prove ourselves, to gain recognition, to fish for approbation. And I catch myself so often, after ministering to people, putting out those little hooks to find out how it came across. Well, we need approbation, but so often it is to feed our own pride and desire for success and approval. A person with a tragically low estimation of themselves has two characteristics that are revealed here in 1 Kings 19. First is, someone who has a low esteem works hard to prove themselves. Because you think you're nothing, and you think everybody else looks down on you, there's effort and sweat and energy and workaholic type rate to prove that you're not useless. Do you hear what Elijah said twice as God came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah? You shouldn't be here in the desert, hiding away in the cave on Mount Horeb. What are you doing here?" What was his answer? "I have been very zealous for the Lord God. Look how hard I've worked for you, Lord." There's a sure sign of a low estimation of himself. And many, many of us, pastors and wives, because of that which God has thrust us into, the greatest call and ministry in all the world, are so down on ourselves. And therefore we have to work hard to prove ourselves. As a young pastor, this used to hit me on a Monday morning. After a flat-out weekend, I was flat-out on Monday. I don't know about you guys and girls, but Monday. And then Monday you wake up a little bit late and everybody else is at work. Everybody else is grinding at the mill. The traffic going into the city while you are lazing, and the pressure on a Monday became intolerable. Eventually, I didn't take a Monday off anymore because the guilt that everybody else was working and the pastor was not became too much. And so you throw yourselves into doing something on a Monday that would relieve the sense of I'm failing, I'm not doing what I should be, this false sense of guilt. And perhaps try a Thursday afternoon. That's a good day for me because all the businessmen are on the golf course. And so I didn't feel so guilty about being there with them. But the strange thing is that even the golf course, playing with the fellows on a Thursday afternoon, was work. Because you would hear of some of their griefs, some of their needs. And you never went to that golf course to relax. It was work. So I look for another day to take off. I haven't found one yet. And we become workaholics. Work, of course, work, hard work is a blessing, isn't it? It is a great blessing to be able to fulfill the gifts and talents that God has given you in hard work. Some pastors are just bone lazy. But most of us work too hard, flogging ourselves and pushing ourselves. And Elijah had this low estimation of himself putting pressure on himself to work. Second characteristic of a low self-image is that you tend to want to be alone. You don't share your feelings with other people. You don't share your thoughts with other people. You see, we think we're the only people around who have these kind of pressures and troubles, and so you keep it to yourself. A person with a low esteem does not accept himself or herself. And therefore you think others don't accept you either. And so it is difficult for a person like this to share with other people, to be open with other people. And there comes this cloistering, this closing of the fort. And no one knows my feelings and my fears and my failings. And we gather together at assembly time and our buddies come up to us and say, how's the pastorate going? How's the ministry in your place? And the first word is fine, going great. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, we are battling, we are dying. And we cannot share it with each other. For fear of being branded a failure. For fear of having others turn their backs on us. And boy, we pastors know how to do that. When someone falls, the doors shut. Bang. We've had some tragedies in our ministry over the past couple of months with adultery. I'm sure you have too, because the pressure on a pastor is immense in these days. And what happens? Bang. They're outside. They become reject. I suppose we are really fearful for ourselves, aren't we? But very few of us in leadership really take an effort to get to those who failed and to help them walk through their failure back to the Lord Jesus. Loneliness becomes the lot of our pastors. And I would encourage you, brothers and sisters, please to find someone that you can share your heart with and share your burdens with and share your failures with. It probably shouldn't be someone in your own church. It probably shouldn't be someone in your own denomination. I'm chairman of our Ministerial Settlements Committee. And the moment I moved into that ministry of leadership where our Ministerial Settlements Committee helps churches that are looking for pastors to sort of get a couple of names to work on, and pastors that are looking for a change or looking for a door open into the pastoral ministry, we recommend names and so on. And the moment I moved into that ministry, the door on honesty and openness with my pals and me just closed. Bang. Now I have the power to say yes or no to a church about them. And I don't like that distance that has come between me and my brothers, but I understand it. And I think we need to understand that in our needs, in our loneliness, and in the crush and battle that comes to us in our low estimation that we do not share with other people, that we need a brother or a sister in the ministry that we can go to, a peer group person, usually in another denomination. Maybe in your own denomination, a senior brother or sister that you love and can share with and know will keep their mouth shut, except pray for you. You see, Elijah did that. He had Gehazi with him, his servant. But do you notice that he left Gehazi behind and went on? Because there are some things he could not share with his servant. There are some things you cannot share with your deacons and your elders. But you need an elder. And I would encourage you, as I encourage the pastors in our own fraternal, please find that person who can walk along the ministry road with you and know how you tick and what happens when you're down. And it may be a charismatic, whoops, or a Methodist, or an Anglican. But someone who is not a threat, and who you can trust. A low estimation of ourselves. And the problem is when our sermons bomb, because we have to perform every week new and fresh somehow, especially after 13 years in the same church or something, and you've used up every bit of the barrel, and every single illustration you ever knew has been used, and somehow you've got to keep reading and keep being fresh, it gets tough. And we have a low estimation of ourselves. Well, those are the four steps, I believe, or three steps that Elijah took to get himself into trouble. There is a fourth. Let me give it to you quickly because the time's going. He had a hardness in his heart to the mighty acts of God. Just notice how when the angel comes and touches him, how he doesn't even recognize this messenger of God all at once. Down there in verse, can't see this too good. In verse 5, all at once an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around and there by his head was a cake of bread and baked over hot coals, a jar of water. He ate, drank, and fell asleep. I don't know about you, but if an angel woke me up and said, "There's something to eat," the whole world would hear about it in a few minutes. I saw an angel! And look at the provision that was given. But he just falls over and goes to sleep. And it happened a second time. And you see, God had come to Elijah so wonderfully, so often, during the time of drought which he prophesied. Up there in the hills, the Lord sent him the food with the ravens. And when the brook Cherith dried up, he goes down to Auntie Widow. Well, that's what my kids called her. At Zarephath, and Auntie Widow cooked this last bit of bread and took the last bit of oil and baked the bread and shared it with Elijah. And miraculously, the oil and the flour never got used up until the rains came. Elijah was so used to God's touch and God's provision that it became old hat to him. Do you have that expression here? Like water off a duck's back, it didn't touch him anymore. And some of us are like that, brothers and sisters. We do not get excited anymore when someone comes to know Jesus Christ as Savior. There's not that thrill anymore of not just a new birth, but a new eternity. It becomes old hat. We're not troubled when Christians stumble and fall anymore. Because we deal with it every day. And instead of it becoming a blessing to lift people up, it becomes a bind. We are not awed anymore by the mighty truth of God's grace. We are not excited by God's presence and the touch of the hot coals which God puts upon our lips for ministry. It's all old hat for us. And that's a serious situation, brothers and sisters, when the greatest miracle of all time, an unregenerate soul coming to know Jesus Christ as Savior, loses thrill in our hearts for God. But let me finish. God did not leave Moses in that, Elijah in that state. He met him right there in the dark cave of loneliness. Right there when he was flogging himself. God meets with Elijah. And he gave him three steps back. First, a sense of belonging. A sense of belonging. Verse 9, he says this. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" I see in that verse the fact that God knew exactly where his servant was. He knows every step I take. He counts the hairs on my head. He knows the twitter of every sparrow. He knows where I am. because I belong to Him. He gives me a sense of belonging. Lord, I'm the only one left. Oh, no, you're not, Elijah. There are 7,000 others who have not bowed the knee to Baal or kissed his altar. You're not alone, brothers and sisters. God has given us each other, the family of His people, to lift each other up, to pray for each other, to encourage, to pat each other on the back, to pray for each other when we're down. We belong to Him. We're His. And nothing will snatch us out of God's hand. We're His. God says of you today, you are mine. And with that sense of belonging, there comes a new sense of urgency. Let me share an illustration with you. There was a story, true story in Cape Town. A lady was very tired and on her feet the whole day in the supermarket working, and she wanted to take a break. So she walked into a little restaurant on the pavement in Cape Town, which served fresh fruit juice. You could take any fruit and they'd squeeze it out for you. You got a couple here I've never seen before, like star fruit and a few others. And they used to squeeze this fruit out and you have a fresh fruit juice. And she had a Kit Kat. Do you have Kit Kat in this country? I'm addicted to them. Never mind. She took this Kit Kat and walked into the shop and ordered a orange juice, and they squeezed it for her and put it on a glass. And she looked around. There wasn't a table free in the whole place. The restaurant was called a Juicy Lucy. It's just a chain of restaurants we have in South Africa that serve fresh juice. I used that in United States a few years ago, and somebody went red in the congregation because their Juicy Lucy was a prostitute. So I have to be careful what I say. Never mind. And there was no table vacant. So she saw a table where a man was sitting by himself, and she walked over and said, "Excuse me, sir, may I share your table with you?" And he said, "Not at all. Please sit down." And she sat down and suddenly realized she'd left her purse on the counter. So she rushed back to pick up her purse where she had paid and came back, and the man was eating her Kit Kat and he was halfway through. Most indignant, she snatched the other half out of his hand and ate it down and drank her drink and stormed out of the place. And she got to her car in the parking lot and opened her handbag, and there was her Kit Kat. And she certainly didn't go back to apologize. I know it's a stupid illustration, but aren't we possessive of things we call mine? When we had those burglaries, I bought a leather cowboy style jacket in the United States and brought it home. I used to wear it on YP night at the church. All the young people envied the pastor in his cowboy jacket. And during our first burglary, that was the only one like it in South Africa. That was one of the things that was lifted. And I can't tell you how many times on TV I watched through the rugby crowd to see who was wearing my jacket. Aren't we possessive of our children? Aren't we possessive of things we call ours? And in a most holy way, God is possessive of His children. And He says in His word, "No one will snatch you out of my hand. You're mine. You're mine." God gave Elijah this wonderful sense of belonging. Secondly, He gave him a sense of worthiness, a sense of worth. He says to him, "Elijah, you're important to me. Far here in the backside of the desert, in a dark cave, you are important to me." And so important was this man to God that he shook the world and brought a fire and blew the wind just to attract his attention, and then whispered his name, Elijah. And people, God's done the same for you and me. He's shaken the universe. He has come down to this world in human form. He has broken the power of death, and the earth grew dark and shook to catch your attention and mine. And He says to you and me, "I love you. and I know you by name. You're mine. A sense of worth. Last of all, he gives Moses a sense of competence. Elijah, I mean. He says, Elijah, you're not useless. You're not too old. Oh, and how bad we are at putting our old people out to pasture when they have such wisdom to give. When they've been through so many experiences in the Christian ministry. And I would urge those younger in the pastoral ministry, latch yourself onto some of those senior brothers and their wives who have been along the road a long way. And make them the people you share with and the people who encourage you and pray for you. Find an elder brother in your Baptist ministry to encourage you. He said to Elijah, you're not too old. I've still got ministry for you. Go back the way you came. And maybe that's all the Lord is going to say to you this whole weekend. Go back the way you came and serve me. And be faithful where I have put you. And see my hand at work and hear my whisper. I need you to serve me in my kingdom. Go back and anoint kings. Go back and prepare prophets. And that's another thing we ought to be doing. So often we're looking at our ministry and how effective I am and what's coming across from me and am I being fulfilled and are my gifts being used and it's I and my and me. When Elijah was told, go back and anoint Elisha. And some of us need to be looking around and pouring ourselves into the younger. Into those who will pick up the flame behind us. Into those who will pastor the church when we go. And pouring our lives into them. And encouraging the younger who walk along this way with us.